Would you like to turn to Matthew chapter 26? And while you're turning to that, this evening, as it's the second Sunday in the month, we're offering communion. And recently the church leaders were looking at communion, or the Lord's Supper, and we realised that we can become so familiar with this part of the service that we do it, but we really don't. We don't really know, why. We're on autopilot in some respects. We just do it. Perhaps we can sometimes forget why we observe this very important part of our worship. What is so important about the bread and the wine? Why do we do it? What purpose does it serve? So before we celebrate communion this evening, we're going to have a look at one of the passages which give us the instructions as to what it means and why we do it. So let's read this from Matthew 26, verse 17 to 30. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near and I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This passage begins on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a Thursday, when the disciples came to Jesus to ask about his intention for the Passover. According to Jewish law, Passover must be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem if this is at all possible. That Thursday afternoon, countless lambs were slaughtered with assembly line precision in the temple, and their blood drained and poured out on the altar. Their bodies were then distributed to those in the city who desired to participate in the meal. What was being done here on this particular Thursday is exactly what happened for over 1,000 years as a commemoration of the events in ancient Egypt. There, the children of Israel took the blood of a lamb, sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, and consumed the flesh while the angel of death passed over their homes. But those homes without the blood saw their firstborn die that night. And I wonder if the disciples went through the motions during the Passover celebration just as routinely as they had done for years, not thinking about what was going to happen. They'd asked Jesus about his plans, and they obediently followed his direction. But what happened that night most certainly surprised them. For Jesus shifted the Passover celebration from a memorial of a past event into a means by which the good news of his life and death would be communicated for centuries to come. As instructed by Jesus, the disciples went into the city. They found the man who directed them to the house with a room for them to meet that night. They would then have obtained the lamb, roasted it, and prepared the meal. They would have baked the unleavened bread, made a sauce of various fruits, prepared the green vegetables and the bitter herbs, got the wine, and set the table. And they did this in obedience to the Lord's command. But as they gathered that night around the table, enjoying the meal, Jesus began to speak. Matthew does not record the normal words of the Seder, the traditional Jewish ceremony. Instead, he records that Jesus changed Passover into the Lord's Supper. First of all came the accusation, "One of you will betray me." And then the identification with the broken bread, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And finally, the third cup, the cup of redemption, was identified as his blood. "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." As the meal came to a close, they left singing a hymn and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, but their lives would never be the same again. What began that night could no longer be just a meal commemorating the past event. The meal had become a means by which God would communicate the gospel. What was said and what was done that night, what is done each and every time we come for God's people to the table, must be done with understanding and faith. One of the first things that we must do is to examine ourselves. That's in verses 20 to 25. As Jesus makes a heart-wrenching statement in verse 21, we hear two similar responses. "Surely, not I." But while both responses expect a negative answer, they both reveal a very different person. Notice how the disciples address Jesus and then how Judas does. The 11 disciples say, "Surely not I, Lord." But Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Now, especially in Matthew's Gospel, the way people speak to Jesus is very important. Those who address Jesus as Lord are shown as though who believe. To call Jesus Rabbi or teacher is to pay respect, but to see him as nothing more than that, just a wise teacher. Jesus responds to the disciples by saying what he said earlier, yet not identifying the culprit, but this time making the accusation even more personal. "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me." Then in verse 24, Jesus adds a powerful statement about God's sovereignty and about human responsibility. His betrayal is in accordance with what is written about him, what God has decreed and prophesied. The death of Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb was decreed by God from all eternity. It was no accident. In Acts 2, verse 23, Peter said, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." And in Acts 4, 28, we read, "They," meaning Herod, Pontius Pilate, and Gentiles, "did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." All these events were part of God's purpose, plan, design, and decree. Even so, there is punishment for the one who does this dreadful act. Judas was responsible for his crime. And Jesus pronounces a judicial verdict. "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And it's only then that Judas asks his question, not wanting to be the only one silent, and so allowing the silence to scream even louder than words. Jesus responds, perhaps with a whisper, "It is as you said." The other disciples don't respond, so we can guess that Jesus spoke, so only Judas heard. And this sensitivity of Jesus protects Judas, giving him another chance to repent. But he will not. The Passover preparation reaches its climax in this confrontation between Saviour and traitor. But Judas' condemnation is seen all the more as his treacherous plan is unmasked, but he still refuses to repent. There is nothing within him that will allow him to respond to Christ. In the face of this betrayal, Jesus continues offering salvation in this supper where salvation is illustrated so well. We see most clearly in this instance what Paul says later on in Romans 5:20, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." In this church, we celebrate communion each Sunday. Knowing this gives every one of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to allow those penetrating words, "one of you," to strike in our hearts. This is the time when the terror of the law should weigh heavily on our shoulders, so that we'll not be like a Judas. The composer Bach got it right in his St. Matthew's Passion, where at this point he has the congregation sing a confessional chorale with the words, "Hic bin hissolit abusen," "I am the one, I should repent." And that should be our response. When we come to the table, we should have had a long look at ourselves, at our own sinfulness. This is always necessary in order that we might repent, and then we may receive. Charles Hadley Spurgeon, my favourite preacher, said, "Our tendency is to decry the particular form of sin that we find in others. We hold up our hands as if we were quite shocked. Better to look in the mirror than to look out of the window. Looking out of the window, you see one for whom you are not responsible. But looking in the mirror, you see one for whom you must give account to God." One of the most important responsibilities of the church is self-examination before communion. For it's not a ceremony for the self-satisfied. The only thing that makes us worthy to come is knowing our unworthiness. But we must also receive the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ gives, but we must receive. Now that may seem quite simple, but it's a point that we need not forget. We are the recipients, we are not the ones giving the gift. Jesus initiates this meal, he blesses and breaks the bread, and he gives. The direction of the Lord's Supper is downward, from God to us. It's a good gift given, not a good deed performed. At the heart of the gospel, we are essentially receivers. Only when we've received something can we be commanded to give something. Therefore, the Lord's Supper keeps priorities straight. First the gospel, then the demand. First the beatitudes, then the commands. First God's gift to us, then our obedience to him. We deserve to be broken by and from our sin, but we must first receive the one broken for us. The breaking of the bread is not just to share out the loaf, but shows most clearly how God comes to us, broken. Christ's brokenness for us, Christ's suffering for us, is the means by which we are saved. Our main understanding of God should not be through majesty and glory, but through the cross. In the broken bread, we are confronted with a God who chose to be broken for us, rather than breaking us as we deserve. After the bread is broken, and Christ identified himself with the bread and so changed the character of the Passover meal forever, he then took the cup. During the Passover, there are four cups of wine that were to be drunk, and these four cups were meant to correspond to the fourfold promise of Exodus 6. The first cup was, "I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." The second cup was, "I will free you from being slaves to them." The third cup, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And the fourth cup, "You will be my own people and I will be your God." And it's this third cup, the cup of redemption, which explains why the bread is broken. The bread points to the cross. The cup points us to the benefits we receive from the cross. But what are those benefits? Well, first, the first comes from Exodus 24. After Israel received the Ten Commandments and the law from the Lord, they swore allegiance to obey God, to follow his law. Moses then set up 12 altars, one for each of the 12 tribes, and offered a burnt offering. And the blood from these animals was then sprinkled on the people as they gathered round Moses. Moses then said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The people gave their allegiance, but the covenant was sealed by blood, which was not their own, but from a sacrificial animal. And this, of course, points us to Christ. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. In the Old Testament, such a covenant was always sealed with blood, for it was the bond in blood initiated and kept by God. And here Jesus draws the Old Testament sacrifices together as he identifies himself as the guarantor, the pledge that God will keep his promise. And all of this is so that sins would be forgiven. With this phrase, Jesus points to Jeremiah 31, where the new covenant is promised and where we're guaranteed that what we now have, that God will forgive our wickedness and remember our sin no more. With this, we have set before us in a simple meal the greatest truth that deals with our greatest need, that our sins are forgiven. The greatest barrier in our relationship with the God that has made us is our own sin. We are conscious of our sin as it rears its ugly head, in how we respond to those around us, in the twisted ways we think, and in the hurtful things that we do. But in the Lord's Supper, the consciousness of our sin is conquered by our communion with Christ because of what he has done for us. Christ's blood is the final trump card which guarantees God's acceptance of us as his sons and daughters. As we participate together, we're reminded that we're recipients, beneficiaries of grace, that God made a promise and kept his promise to remove our sins once and for all, that there is nothing in us which he finds displeasing, that like a father feeds his children, so God cares for us. As we take the communion, we're given a glimpse of the next great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There in the future we will sit in the presence of the Father without Judas the traitor, without our own sinful hearts accusing us, humbled by our sin and encouraged by God's grace. As we're now going to take communion, let me just state that here at this church, we have an open communion table. That means that if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, you are welcome to partake with us. However, if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, perhaps you should consider whether it's appropriate for you. So let's encourage one another to examine ourselves in a special way when we have the Lord's Supper. Prepare yourself to consider your need for the Saviour. Prepare yourself to see his love expressed to you by his death for you. Prepare yourself not to treat this as just another part of just another service. Rather, see it as God's great message to you in such a simple but profound form that he cares for you. Amen. And now Helen and JP are going to minister communion to us.